Reading a number of verses today, all the way back in Genesis chapter 19. So why don't you make your way there with your in your Bibles, if you would. Genesis 19. I have a message I've titled The Last Days of Sodom. Amen. The Last Days of Sodom. You know, sometimes I watch or read the news, and I think, you know, I don't even recognize my own country. Amen. I read things that are just too incredulous to even be true. And I keep waiting. The more absurd it is, I keep waiting to hear Rod Serling's voice, the do-do-do-do-do. You have stepped into the Twilight Zone. Because sometimes I think that's exactly what's happened, that these things can't possibly really be true in 21st century America, but unfortunately, they are. This morning, I was shaving and getting ready to try, make myself a little presentable. And, I just had this vision of myself standing in front of these big electronic boards at the airport. You know, when you go in and you look at the departures and arrivals and I could just see that the departure for Sodom. And then you recall hearing the little bell go off and say, you've just arrived. When you're about to touch down in the airplane, you've arrived at your destination, the little voice comes over the intercom and the bell rings. Well, I feel like we've arrived. In Genesis 19, we're going to read some verses today that are sober, serious, and sad. All at the same time, because this is the biblical account of Sodom's last days. And that is of importance to us because of what the Lord himself said, that the last days on earth would be like it was in the last days of Sodom. And I do believe there are some things here today that the Lord's put on my heart to bring out that will help us to recognize that we have arrived at that place. As no generation before us, we have arrived at that place, at that destination. Genesis 19 and verse 1 says, there came two angels to Sodom at evening. There came two angels to Sodom at evening. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet. You shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, no, but we will abide in the streets all night. And he pressed upon them greatly. He was very insistent that they come to his house. And they turned in unto him and entered into his house, and he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round. They surrounded it, both old and young, and all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men that came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. Or if you have another version, it may say that we may have sex with them, or that we may know them sexually, because that's what it refers to. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as it is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. Verse 8 always has a question mark in my mind. I don't understand it. I don't know what he was possibly thinking. It's just one of those passages that maybe, who knows, maybe he was stalling for time. Maybe he was thinking that that he had friends in Sodom who would say, you know, they're not going to let that happen. But I have no explanation for verse 8 because there is none and there's no excuse for it either. Verse 9, the men of Sodom said, stand back. They said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with him. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men, that is, the two angels who were inside, put forth their hand, pulled Lot into the house to them, and they shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides, son-in-law, thy sons, thy daughters, whosoever you have in this city, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Destroying angels who appeared like men. But notice their task. They came from the face of Yahweh, the Lord, all capitals. That's the Hebrew tetragrammaton, the covenant name for God. And this is what they said, that the Lord, Yahweh, has sent us to destroy this city. And Lot went out and spake to his sons-in-law that married his daughters, and he said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, and the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife, thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, he said, escape for thy life, look not behind you, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be consumed. Then we will skip down to verse 23, where the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar, a nearby city. Verse 24 says, then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground. But Lot's wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. I have read numerous accounts of from different people who claim that Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, these were mythological places. They didn't really exist. This is a common argument among those who want to use parts of the Bible to defend the LGBT community. And they'll say that, you know, Sodom never existed. It's a mythological city. It's Shangri-La, Atlantis, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth. Of course, the problem with their argument is that not only is Sodom and Gomorrah mentioned in the scriptures, it's mentioned in the Jewish Talmudic literature. It's mentioned by Jesus Christ himself. It's mentioned in the Quran. It's mentioned in the Hadith. It's mentioned in Josephus, the Jewish historian. There's plenty, plenty, plenty documentation, plenty evidence for the reality of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were not imaginary fantasy places. Don't fall into that foolishness. The Bible tells us we are people of the book. Is that correct? We are people of the book. We believe what the scriptures say, and the scriptures tell us that there were cities named Sodom and Gomorrah, that they were in an area of Israel that is now believed to be under the northern part of the Dead Sea. They were unique in all the earth in that those cities were singularly destroyed by God in this supernatural fashion for their sins. Now, many cities have been destroyed in history, whether it's earthquakes, volcanoes, plagues, you know, people vacated cities. Many cities have been destroyed. Many cities no longer exist. Enemy armies captured them and razed them to the ground. But Sodom and Gomorrah bear this singular distinctive that God himself erased them from the face of the earth. And that is a sober and serious thought for us to take into consideration. And then God mentions them repeatedly. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned repeatedly in the scripture. And I believe for several reasons. One, those cities, the cities of the plain, Sodom, Gomorrah, and the three other cities that comprise the five, they stand for time immemorial as an example to us. They stand as an example. Can I read just a couple of verses to you? Listen to this one, Jude chapter 1 and verse 7. This is a powerful verse because I have also heard some in the LGBT community say that, well, you know, if there was a Sodom, it was destroyed because their sin was inhospitality. That's why they were destroyed. They were just not hospitable people. And the fact is, they were not hospitable people. I mean, you look at Lot's hospitality to the two angels that came in. You know, he thought they were men. But look how hospitably he treated them. And when you read Genesis chapter 18, you see three men come to Abraham's tent and how hospitably he treats them. Then you see these two strangers that Lot brought into his house, angels we know, and how the people of Sodom treated them. Not very hospitable, to be sure. You know, let us have them so that we can rape them. That's basically what they were demanding. But the Bible makes very clear in many passages what was the cause of Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction. Jude 1 in verse 7 is one of those passages that makes this very clear. Jude 1, 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, you know, that's a verse that you can write down in the margin of your Bible right there in Genesis 19. If you don't have a Bible with footnotes, write that verse in the margin of your Bible, Jude 1:7, because here's what the New Testament says, that Sodom and Gomorrah gave themselves over to fornication. Now, fornication is a big word. It means all kinds of sexual sin. And then he specifically mentions, and going after strange flesh, or as some other versions translate it, the ISV says, they pursued homosexual activities. The New International Version translates it, they gave themselves up to perversion. They went after strange flesh. He's not just talking here about, you know, how men might have went after a woman other than his wife, but it's talking here about unnatural sexual desires. They went after strange flesh. These are very sober scriptures, very serious scriptures. They gave themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. To give oneself over to something means you surrender yourself to all of your sensual sexual appetites. You submit to whatever urges your body has. Wiest, in his New Testament word study, calls this a gluttonous lust. They gave themselves over to gluttonous lust, an immoral perversity that saturated all the way down to the core of their being. Now, I ask you if you think there might be any similarities today to a nation that has given itself over to every kind of lust, immorality, fornication, perversity, and has surrendered to every whim to be gratified. Look, I feel sorry for the generation that's growing up right now on television, because every time they turn it on, they see somebody sleeping with another person, male or female, that they're not married to. And it's nothing. It's casual. It's normal. That's the way it's presented. And it's never presented with any consequence. Nobody ever gets STDs. You notice that? Nobody ever gets STDs. Nobody ever feels guilt. It's just all part of giving yourself over to whatever lust you have at the moment. And Jude 1:7 says, they are set forth as an example, as an example. And the fire and brimstone that they suffered from the hand of the Almighty is a depiction of the hellfire that the Bible says is reserved for those who die in these sorts of sins. Now, God forgives sin if we repent, but you got to be alive to repent. Once you're dead, it's too late. Then your fate is sealed for all eternity. But Jude 1:7 says, they suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Look, when you start talking about eternity, this is no joke. Eternity is at stake, right? Eternity. Very serious matter. So it's an example to us what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, but more than an example, it's a warning to us as well. They sneered at God. They sneered at the mention of God. Even Abraham's own family. It said he was like one who mocked. But you think we're afraid of God? Of some God? Some big man in the sky that's going to punish us for our sins? It's the same kind of sneering that you see today among an entire generation of young and old. However, those who sneered then didn't sneer for long. And the same thing is going to be true today. There's another interesting passage that you can write in the margin of your Bible right there in Genesis chapter 19. And that's 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. I'm going to read these verses to you. But the Bible says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example to those that after should live ungodly. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation or manner of life of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. I'm in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6, 7, 8. And you could read all the way down to verse 10, but the important thing for us to see is that this is yet another passage that declares this was both an example for us and a warning for any generation of people that would give themselves over in similar fashion to these kinds of sexual sins. Nowadays, young people think nothing of sex. It's so casual. It's so commonplace. They think nothing of it. Whereas in the Bible, remember, sex is reserved for married people. One man, one woman, who are married to each other. And everything else is considered sin. And God hasn't changed his mind about what sin is. And let's remember, eternity hangs in the balance, and that's a big balance. So it's an example, it's a warning, and what's more, it's a prophetic picture of what society would be like in the last days. We're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. An example, a warning, and a prophetic picture, because I want you to listen to the words of Jesus Christ himself. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 28, I know you're familiar with these verses, but Jesus said, "Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." We know he also talked about that it would be like it was in the days of Noah, be like it was in the days of Lot. So here's what Jesus said. The last days on earth, the last days of earth society would be like the last days of Sodom, would be just like that. The similarities would be unmistakable. And here's something that the Lord pointed out that I think is good for us to remember, that the last days of Sodom, while totally given over to depravity, debauchery, immorality, yet they were pretty much like any other day. Remember what the Lord said? They bought, they sold, they ate, they drank, they planted, they built. In other words, it was a normal routine. The normal routine, normal everyday routine. The sun came up in the morning, went down in the evening. People went about their life as usual, business as usual, planning, shopping, everything as usual, until the day that it rains fire and brimstone out of heaven and destroyed them all. But to really understand what the Lord meant by this prophetic warning, that as it was in the days of Lot and Sodom, that's the way it'll be in the last days, we really do have to go back to our text in Genesis 19. And also I want to read a passage in Genesis 18. So I hope you kept your finger there. Can you hear me? All right, praise God. Genesis 19:1, remember, two angels came to Sodom at the evening. Lot was sitting in the gate. The two angels entered late in the afternoon. But you know, just before that, you look back one chapter previous to chapter 18 and verse 1. Genesis 18:1 said, "The Lord appeared to him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day." This is Abraham. Abraham sitting, he's camped, his tent is up, and in the heat of the day as he was sitting, verse 2 says, he looked up, and look, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, He ran to meet them from the tent door. He bowed himself toward the ground. Now, this isn't a bow of worship or reverence. This is a simple bow of respect, a common greeting, pretty much like if we see somebody and we want to shake their hand, or, it's just a matter of greeting or respect. And he said, "My Lord," verse 3, Lord here, you'll notice only the L is capitalized. The rest of the word is not. That means it's not the Hebrew tetragrammaton. When it's the formal Hebrew name for God, all four letters are capitalized. If just the L is capitalized, then it's a different word. So here it's Adonai, which could be used of God. It could be used as a term of respect even for men. My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let me fetch water and wash your feet. Rest yourselves under a tree. He says, and I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. And after that you pass on. For therefore are you come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. Abraham hasted to the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal. Knead it, make cakes upon the hearth. Abraham ran to the herd, fetched a calf, tender and good, gave it to a young man. He hastened to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf that he had dressed, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. 3 angels. Now, one of them was the Lord. I don't believe at this point Abraham really knew who they were. I believe he, as the conversation and as the visit went on, he became increasingly aware of who they were. But at this point, he thought they were 3 men that he greeted, that he welcomed, that he offered to feed. That's hospitality. And in ancient times, travelers from a far place, heat of the day, they're exhausted. And the Bible expected this kind of hospitality. It's not like they could turn into a restaurant and a Holiday Inn. So this was pretty commonplace. Notice the Bible describes these 3 angels as men. I think this is significant. Notice that they had dirty feet. Angels with dirty feet. So they had physical bodies. Now they were temporary manifestations of physical bodies, to be sure, but they had dirty feet. Just like you and me, if we walked in the dust. And so they washed their feet. They sat down and ate. They ate food. So they had a digestive system that could digest food. These angels were called men. They appeared as men. And nothing else is said to describe them. It doesn't say they glowed in the dark or that they floated off the ground or anything else that would make somebody suspect they were angels. They weren't 2 big wings in the back to give it away or anything like that. They were men, right? They were men, manifest in a physical body, and yet they were angels, and those were temporary manifestations. I think that's significant, and just a little something for you to think about, and perhaps we'll mention this in some future message, but if an angel can materialize in a physical body, on the earth as a man or as a woman and walk and have dusty feet, could a fallen angel do the same? Could a fallen angel appear in a physical body and seem to be a man or a woman, a seductress perhaps, or some debonair gentleman? Is it possible? If an angel could do it, could a fallen angel do it? Could they have a physical body? See, I just throw that out there for your consideration. If a holy angel could do it, could a fallen angel do it? We know the devil appeared either as a serpent or in a serpent. right? We know that we've got this account here of angels appearing as physical men. So can they, if an angel can materialize in human form, could a demon? And like I said, I'll bring this up in a later message. But you notice also here in Genesis 18, after they ate, the Lord renewed a promise to Abraham about having a son. And then the Lord told him what he was up to. And again, I don't believe that Abraham fully knew initially who these visitors were. But when the Lord said that Yahweh is going to give you a son just as he promised, he might have gotten suspicious. And then by the time you get down to verse 16, the men rose up from there and looked towards Sodom. Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Yahweh said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Verse 19, what a testimony this is to Abraham. When God said, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, that is the outcry, it was multiplied, it was increased, and because their sin is very grievous, this means a very heavy, burdensome sin, severe, God says, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Now we're going to see Abraham pleading and interceding for Sodom. And I think we're probably all familiar with these passages. Abraham drew near. He stood before the Lord, verse 22. Verse 23, he drew near. And he said, will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? What if there be 50 righteous within the city? Will you also destroy and not spare the place for the sake of 50? That is far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Verse 25, a great passage. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And this is a statement you can take to heart and always remember. The judge of all the earth always does what is right. He can never be accused of doing anything that is wrong. The judge of all the earth always does what is right. He never does what is wrong. The Lord said, verse 26, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare the whole city for their sake. And Abraham interceded more. He said, what if you find 40? The Lord said, I'll spare it for the sake of 40. He said, what if you find 30? He said, I'll spare it for 30's sake. What if you find 20? The Lord said, I'll spare the whole city if you find 20. And then he said, what if you only find 10? Verse 32, he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but one more time. What if 10? What if you find 10 in Sodom? And this is what the Lord said, verse 32, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. You know what jumped out at me in this passage just this past week? And you know, I've read it many, many times, just as you have. But with everything that's happening in our world and in our society right now, especially the things that are happening that you read about, these things every day, you know, with this being imposed upon the American public, the LGBT thing, the transgenderism in the bathrooms, and America losing its mind and so forth. This is what stood out to me this week, and it convicted me, and I believe it may you as well, that as despicable as the sins of Sodom was, as detestable as their sins were, and as horrible as they were in the eyes of a godly man like Abraham, yet he did not hate the people there, and he interceded for them. He prayed for them. Now, you know, Amen. These people can be despicable, vile, obnoxious, violent, hate-filled, intolerant. Abraham did not hate them. He did not say, well, they're going to get what they deserve. He did not say, bring it on. Bring it on.
Right.
Now, you know, he had a nephew living there and his nephew's family. So, you know, he was praying for his nephew's deliverance and their family. But, you know, he prayed for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain.
Yeah.
How convicting is that to us, that we should be interceding just as that godly man did for those broken lives? Because, I mean, really, eternity is at stake. These people were facing eternal judgment, not just the temporal judgment of fire erasing their city, but as Jude 1 says, the vengeance, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Eternity is in the balance, and they are oblivious to what is knocking on their door. They are totally oblivious. We know we should be praying for them.
Amen.
Just as did Abraham. Let's learn a lesson from Abraham and pray. Let's pray for the Sodom that is right outside of our door.
Amen.
10 righteous people would have spared the whole city. And tragically, 10 could not be found. And I've said before, I do believe that that's the only reason why God is sparing our nation,
Amen. Even
now, because there's more than 10 righteous.
Thank you, Lord.
But God help America when the righteous are removed.
Sure.
But isn't that a good example also of how the Bible says you are the salt of the earth? You know, the Lord says you're salt. You know what salt is? It's a preservative. And as long as there's salt in Sodom, Sodom was preserved. But then the judgment came. I also want to point out a couple of other things from these passages, Genesis 18 and 19, that really stood out in my mind this week. The very fact that Abraham is interceding for the city and the cities, and he said, if I find 50 righteous, or 40 righteous, or 30, or 20, or 10, all right, the very fact that this intercession took place reveals that there was some established standard of righteousness even in Sodom and Gomorrah. Some standard of righteousness existed even there. I mean, Lot was said to be righteous. We read it in 2 Peter chapter 2. That righteous man, his righteous soul was vexed, you know, seeing the evil around him every day. Even though they had no written Bible, yet they had a standard of righteousness, probably passed down orally. We know Lot was there. And you know, Lot, as we're going to see, Lot did preach to them. He did preach to them. There was a standard of righteousness known to them. And that brings me to a second, I think, Important point, that standard of righteousness was known in Sodom, but rejected by them. It was known but rejected, known but despised. It was scorned, it was scoffed at, just as it is right here, right now.
Amen.
Because we too have a standard of righteousness, and our nation knows it. The Western world knows it. Europe knows it. They're in a similar state as we are, if not worse. They may be a step ahead of us in debauchery.
Right.
Excuse me.
Thank you.
But right here and right now, the standard of righteousness, that is the Bible, is ridiculed and mocked and despised. We have an entire generation of people who have no fear of God. Their worldview is entirely humanistic, naturalistic. You know, everything came here by cosmic accident. You are just an accumulation of cells by chance that formed up. You're not here by divine plan. There is no creator. Excuse me. You are a cosmic accident. You evolved. That means your life has no more meaning or value than a monkey, a dog, a cat, a mouse. So anybody who tries to impose some god upon you is just infringing on your freedom to enjoy your life as you will. Choose what you want to be. If you don't like being a man, be a woman. If you don't like being a man or a woman, be a child. You know, identify as an animal. People are doing that now, you know. Some are saying, well, you got male, female, and don't know yet, or trying to make up my mind. Or it's a strange world, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, listen, don't you hear the music?
Yeah.
I do believe godlessness has taken its toll and is going to take an even harsher toll. All of this stuff is now, it's accumulated to such a point, the godlessness, not only godless, the anti-God,
yeah.
Vehemently anti-God, that we see in society, on college campuses, and schools. Mm. You know, the whole theme is live to please yourself. That's... It's a tragic time.
Amen.
And in Genesis 19, I want to point you to something else here that I think is tragic, and it also tells us this is where we are. We have arrived at destination Sodom. Verse 4, Genesis 19:4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house around. That is, they surrounded the whole house. Notice, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. Not just old degenerates, but even the younger generation came out to surround the house, Lot's house, where the angels were, crying out in their lust, in their depravity, for these men to be turned over to them. The young.
Wow.
The young generation given over to this kind of depravity and debauchery. Guess who it is that's clamoring today for the transgender, choose your sex, the bathroom bills and so forth? It's the young. In the universities and colleges, it's the young that are demanding that that the bathrooms be thrown open to, whatever you want.
That's right.
It's the young who are the most vocal in the LGBT protests and so forth, because they have been captured and blinded. They have bought the propaganda. They have drank the Kool-Aid. They have swallowed and believed the lie, and Christianity has become the enemy because Christianity has a standard to live by.
That's right.
A standard to live by. And this is a generation that wants no standards.
Amen.
They want no guardrails, no barriers, and don't you dare tell them what they're doing is wrong. Because if you do, look what happens if you preach to them. You know, Lot said, verse 6, he said, verse 7, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Don't do this. What you're doing is wicked. He's preaching, right? This is wicked. And to show you that he's done this before, verse 9, they said, stand back. They said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn. You just came to live here. And he will needs be a judge. Now, interesting language. Because what they're saying is, you are always judging us. We're sick of it. We're sick of you judging us. You always have to be a judge. You know what it indicates? Lot has been talking to these people. He's been talking to them about righteousness, about God, about... He will needs be a judge. Lot's always judging us. He's always he's acting like he's some judge. He's not even from here. He just moved in here. And of course, their favorite tactic is, you know, you're not supposed to judge. Like we hear all the time. Judge not. They don't know any other verse, but they know that one. Judge not. First thing out of their mouth, you're judging me. You have no right to judge. You notice the intolerance also. Notice the intolerance of verse 9. Get out of our way. They say, now we will deal worse with you than with them. What were they planning to do with them? Well, they were going to rape them to death probably if they could get their hands on them. But we'll deal worse with you. We'll tear you apart. You are not allowed to preach to us. Any of this sound familiar?
Yeah.
You are not allowed to judge us. You are not allowed to preach to us. We will tear you apart. Sounds very familiar to me. It's the same spirit, beloved. It's the same spirit. It's the same demons. It's the same lusts. It's the same intolerance. It's the same uncontrollable sexual appetites that just drive everything. Everything they think about revolves around sexuality.
That's right.
They are driven. How can we fail to think that judgment is not at our door? When we have arrived at destination Sodom, I mean, the plane has landed. We have arrived at destination Sodom. Our time is just like their time. In 1971, Leonard Ravenhill wrote a book. He called it Sodom Had No Bible. It was one of my favorite books of all time. In fact, remember his name, Leonard Ravenhill, and anything you can find by him, buy it. Any book you can find by him, buy it, read it. He's one of the prophetic voices in our generation. You know, A.W. Tozer, Leonard Ravenhill, Vance Havner, men like that, David Wilkerson.
Amen.
But in his book, Sodom Had No Bible, Leonard Ravenhill showed some contrasts or comparisons, you might say, between Sodom and the United States, and we would include Europe as well now. You know, Sodom then, United States and Europe now. And he said, God rained fire and brimstone upon them, Why not upon us? Because we have so many advantages. You know, to whom much is given, much is required. For instance, he said, Sodom had no churches. We have thousands of churches. Sodom had no preachers. If they had one, it was Lot. We have 10,000 plus thousands. Sodom had no Bible schools. We have hundreds of them. Sodom had no prayer meetings. We have thousands of them. Sodom had no gospel broadcast. We have gospel broadcast on many, many stations, radio, TV, internet. Sodom had no histories of God's judgment to warn it of danger. We have volumes of them. And Sodom perished despite of all of these disadvantages. And America is living today only by the mercies of God. It's only because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Remember, to whom much is given, much is required. Somebody responded. I wish I knew who it was. I would give them credit for what they said. But they responded and added a little bit to what Leonard Ravenhill had said. And here's what they added. They said, America has churches, but they're mostly unbiblical and theologically weak. America has preachers who do not know how to handle the Word of God biblically. America has Bible schools that look no different than secular colleges. America only has a prayer meeting when somebody in some leadership position is trying to gain visibility, raise money for a campaign, or fill their Christian organization coffers. America has TV and radio gospel broadcasts that mostly entertain and offer no substance, designed to sell the next Christian product or promote the next artist or author and gain advertisers for airtime. Thought those were pretty good, pretty good points. He says, repentance must come before forgiveness. If America would like to see sincere, real, authentic revival, it's time for repentance. Amen. It's got to start with the churches. You know, we have to repent ourselves for our worldliness, our apathy, our lack of zeal.
Amen.
And we pray for revival, but we have to do like old Gypsy Smith, you know, that revivalist said, you want revival? You draw a circle on the ground. Take your piece of chalk, draw a circle, stand right in the middle of it, and pray that God sends revival to everything inside that circle.
Amen. Yes, Lord.
Sodom had no Bible. We have no excuse.
Amen.
And then I want to look at a last verse here. I believe these verses also stand out as sober and sad all at the same time. Verse 10 and 11, the angels pulled Lot back inside the house because those men were going to tear him apart. They shut the door. And then verse 11, they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. Now, here's a horrible realization.
Amen.
Men in the midst of judgment, God smote them with blindness, and they did not repent. They didn't start thinking, you know, maybe this is a bad idea. Maybe there's something to this God that Lot's been warning us about. Maybe we need to rethink all of it. That didn't even enter their mind. They were so driven by lust. Lust is a powerful thing, let me tell you, especially when there are demons fanning the flames. It's such a powerful thing that in their lust, struck blind, they just groped for the door, just kept trying to find the door. No repentance and no clue that judgment was about to rain upon their heads.
Wow, amen.
2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You know, there is a real devil, and he blinds men's eyes. He blinds men's hearts. Their eyes were blind, but so were their hearts. Because, again, no understanding that they should repent and get right with God.
Amen.
This is God giving them over to a reprobate mind.
Amen.
So here's one last question. When you've arrived at destination Sodom, and you know you're living in the last days, when you know that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We know that we're to be light and salt here as much as possible, because it is a perishing place.
Amen.
In fact, a perishing planet. My question to you is this: who can open the eyes of the blind? Only Jesus.
Amen.
Only Jesus can open the eyes of the blind. Who can soften the heart, the hard heart, the stony heart of the wicked?
Jesus.
Only Jesus.
Amen.
Let's learn from these verses today, because you have arrived in destination Sodom. You've arrived.
Amen.
We have arrived in the last days. These verses that Jesus predicted the last days would be like, we are there. When young and old are given over to wanton, self-indulgent, depraved immorality, when the nation is fighting against any kind of bill that would stand for righteousness at all, the people of the nation have risen up, and the young risen up in anger, intolerance, vitriol, hatred. You have arrived, beloved.
Amen.
You have arrived. The plane has landed. Let's be like Abraham and intercede for our... Let's intercede for our own country and for the countries of the world, because they don't know. They just don't know how desperate their situation is.
Amen.
They don't realize how blind they are. And we have to realize how helpless we are to open their eyes. Only God can open their eyes.
Amen.
And that's where our prayer comes in. That's where our light, our saltiness comes in. That's where our witness comes in.
Right.
Don't think for one minute you're going to be loved for it, though. Only Jesus can open the eyes and soften the hearts. Our call: be salt, be light, live like a Christian ought to live, talk like a Christian ought to talk.
Amen.
Behave like a Christian ought to behave. Intercede. Don't allow yourself to fall into the hatred, the vitriol, the venom that it characterizes them. Let's be like Abraham. Let's intercede. Let's pray for them. Perhaps God will delay what is inevitable. Because you know, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And above all, beloved, stay focused on the Lord, not on what's going on around you, not on all the noise and clamor. We're like Peter walking on the water. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus so we don't fall. Stay focused. And stay pure. Guard your heart. Guard your eyes. Guard your mind. Father, we pray that you would help us to do these very things. Lord, help us to realize just how sober and serious our days are. Help us to see, Lord Jesus, that we have arrived at destination Sodom, that our whole world is perishing. And help us, Lord, in the midst of a perishing place, to live as godly men and women, being salt, shining the light, pointing others to Christ by our example, by our attitudes, by our words. Lord, help us to be heralds of your good news, for we know that only faith in Christ will change hearts and minds and lives. We are helpless in and of ourselves. For Lord, we know that salvation is of the Lord. Only you can save. Lord, help us to be agents, emissaries, ambassadors, preachers, witnesses in a dark place. Keep your people. Protect, preserve, bless, use us. Help us to see the opportunities around us to let the truth, the light shine. We pray it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. I'm going.